and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of the and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I have to be honest. There's a lot there that I think, if the Lord lets me, I'd like to tear that into about five more sermons. Those last few verses, last few thoughts. But for the sake of where the Spirit is guiding me today, I think it may come to a close. So now the battle is either I do what I'm going to do, or I do what God wants to do. I have to discern which is which. Today's sermon is entitled Avoiding Self-Condemnation. Now, with a title like that, it can often create this sense of frustration, this sense of fear, this sense of aggravation. Because you hear things like that, well, and you would automatically suppose, well, now he's going to tell us how to not be self-condemned. And one of two things may be true. You may be self-condemned, or you may know someone who's self-condemned. But something else could also be true. You may be self-condemned and sit here in ignorance of the fact. You may say to yourself, well, I know I'm not self-condemned, so he's talking to someone else. And you may even get to the point where it's so frustrating that the redundancy of the preaching that you've heard in the last 10 to 12 weeks, you'd say, I know this, I get it. Well, by the very nature that you'd say that means that you don't. Because remind them of these things. We are to be reminded constantly. Very seldom do I preach and the group go, oh my gosh, I have just seen a vision. Very seldom do I come to the table of sermonizing and I see everybody just sort of pass out and faint in epiphany. It just doesn't happen. Most of the time, it's just a stark and strong reminder of that which we already know. That's what preaching does. That's what learning the Scripture is. Yes, the first days that we're there, the first moments that we see a specific truth, and maybe even a truth that we know, but we see it reiterated in another text, we go, oh, that's so strong. It may be overwhelmingly satisfying to us, but very seldom is it new. Very seldom is it strangely just amazing that I just never knew. I never saw it. I never thought. But I will tell you that even the things that you've always seen and that you've always thought, that you've always known, when the Spirit of God reveals them to you once again, it's brand new in your spirit. It's brand new in your heart. So as we preach these last things in Titus, I want these last things, which are very much just an outline of the things that we've already heard, be a fresh reminder of the gracious loving kindness of our God. And I want you to see the severity of what false teaching does to the church and how we are to confront it and be reminded of the things that Paul has commanded here for young Titus to attend to in Crete. I want you to see that there's an organization among the church that is set forth by God through the power and the authority of the apostles that the Holy Spirit would endow His people to live in such a way that they are submissive to His Word and submissive to the teaching of His Word and submissive to one another as they submit to Christ. And I want you to understand that when we say we're going to avoid self-condemnation, friends, that is an impossibility. We are not going to be the ones who can avoid being condemned. But we are the ones, if we are truly in the faith, that can avoid being self-condemned. And I want you to know that there is a lot here that if we're not careful, we will come very pragmatic with. We will get to the place where, okay, I've got to do this, I've got to say this, I've got to act this way, I've got to dress this way, I've got to think this way, I've got to sing this way, I've got to walk this way, and we'll just get so bound up. And it's really what we want. We've had discussions just this week about how children thrive in structure. They thrive in order. We as human beings, as adults, as teenagers, as older adults and younger adults and everybody in between, we also thrive. We want to know what we're doing tomorrow. We want to know what time we're supposed to get up. We want to know what time is best for us to go to bed. We want to know what time we're supposed to eat. Isn't it amazing that very few people in this country eat when they're hungry? They eat when it's time. We thrive for structure. And when we miss lunch, even if we weren't hungry, we go, oh, I've missed lunch. And so we make it up at 6 when we have dinner. So what's going on in our world? It's the same thing that's going on in Paul's world. And if we're not careful, we want that structure. We'll say, okay, this is the best sermon I've ever heard because it'll teach me some things that I can write down, stick them on my refrigerator, and I got it together now. Friends, I don't want you to got it together. I want you to get the understanding of the power of the gospel that gets you together. And not in a sense that you think it gets you together. It takes you from death to life. It takes you from hellion to saint. It takes you from wicked to holy. Like that. From wickedness to righteousness. You are not one who is then left on your own at regeneration to figure it all out. The power of the gospel is indeed the power of God. Not just to salvation, but to teach us all things about who God is. That we should know and understand the depths of the riches of His mercies that are new every day. It's to empower us to live as a people and not play games and call it churchmanship. But we are to live as a people who care for one another even when we are sinning against each other and even when there's strife. The gospel not only commands it, but empowers us to overcome those differences. If we cannot, then we are no better than the lost of the world. And so when we think about what we're about to hear today, I want you to see that it's not about the practical. It's a reminder of the teaching that accords with sound teaching. Sound doctrine that accords with sound doctrine. And those of you who don't really grasp that, you need to go back and listen to the sermons because that's where we've come. That's where we are today. And about, I don't know, what, 14 hours of teaching on Titus already. And it could have been better, but this is what you got. By the Lord's grace, He will effect that in you. That you will become more Christ-like. That you will become more loving. That you will become more worshipful. That you will become empowered. And that we, as His people, will quit looking at the idols of our lives and think that we have our lives together because we live in a moral state and we have a good job and we have a good marriage and we have good children and we have good things and we have good ways and there's always light at the end of the tunnel. We live in a great nation and all of these things that will pass away at the blink of an eye when the Lord comes. And so just as Paul taught us, we live with a great hope and expectation of the day of the Lord. We work unto that day. We're not working to bring Jesus back. We're waiting for Him to come back. For the praise of His glory, we hold fast in the face of death with joy everlasting. Stephen in Acts, look, behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right side of the Father. That made them mad. It made them mad because it was blasphemous in their eyes that some man would actually say there is the Christ, Jesus, the man, standing at the right side of the Father. But I think mostly what made them mad is that He was not fearful of them. And that He did not cower under their authority and under the threat of death. But He had joy. As the last breath of that mortal body went out of Him, the next breath He breathed is in the presence of His Savior who stood to receive Him in glory. Is that the call of your heart? If it's not, I would seriously suggest that you reevaluate everything you are and everything you do. And that every moment of every day, when you see other things that get your heart going, I can't wait, is it that? And if it's not, push that idol off the cliff of boredom. It's boring to see such things in our lives when we compare them to the infinite glory of Christ, who is our everlasting hope and King, who is the Savior, who not just probably saves, but certainly saves His people without fail, without expectation. He's no discriminator. He does not sit down and capriciously decide that one is more valuable than the other, but in His wisdom, He saves His own. And His sheep hear His voice. And if you hear the voice of Christ and you follow Him, you are His. Well, the saying is trustworthy. Let's look at this text. And I want you to insist on these things, Paul says, so that those who have believed in God may be careful, this is last week, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Good works. And I told you last week that I would love to just preach a whole sermon on what are good works, on what is profitable, on what, you know, and maybe we will. We might revisit Titus in years to come. But for today, I want you to be reminded of what Paul has already taught us. Paul has taught us that the good works that we are to strive for, that we are to be careful, that means we watch out to do, that we watch out that our passions and our hearts and our affections are placed on these things. We're to carefully devote ourselves to the affections of goodness and good works out of the purpose of righteousness that we have been granted in our justification. We are declared righteous by a holy judge who has the power to forgive because He did not let sin go. That He destroyed and paid the penalty of that sin through the person of Jesus, His own Son. God is not God if He lets sin go. He will punish every sin that is ever committed, and He will punish every sinful heart that has ever lived on this earth, either through their own judgment or through the judgment of Jesus Christ, who took that sin on Himself. Do you see that? We have a very bad problem in America. I think of God as this omnibenevolent creature that is so perplexed with grief that He just lets us get away with wickedness. He does not. And when we, in the faith, sin against Him, what does it say in Hebrews? It's like we're submitting Him once again to public shame, for that sin that we commit has been paid for. The penalty of that sin has been counted, paid. The judgment, the fullness of the eternal God and the fullness of His eternal holiness and the fullness of His eternal wrath has been put on that sin. And friends, that is what drives us to worship. That's what drives us to righteousness. It's that spirit within us that drives us. So we're to look at these good works, faith, humility, kindness, patience. These are all from the text that we've already seen. Sound teaching that produces sound living. Faith, preaching, teaching, sharing of our faith, the exposition of God, of the gospel, worship, severe devotion to holy things, a rearrangement of our affections, a love for each other, the brethren, a love for the world, the people of the world, not the world's ways, unity among the saints, forgiveness and repentance, the constant remembrance of the gospel and its power, obedience to the commands of Christ, ministry to the flock and to the neighbor who is not part of the church, the resisting of sin and the resisting of the flesh to renounce the ways of unrighteousness and wickedness and lawlessness. We're given these as good works, so we rest in the righteousness of Christ. We're to have dignity and honor and quietness and submission and respect while being seen in the same light by others around us. We are to be well pleasing and we're not to be argumentative. And there's more. I just don't want to re-preach Titus. See how easy? Well, I can do that. I can work on those. Don't work on those. Strive to see them effective in your life. Work on who Christ is. Resting. And then work in devotion, like we preached last week, to press on to good works. Not to please God, not to earn God's favor, but because you please God. You please God already. He doesn't look on His children with disdain and disgust. He doesn't look at the ones who have been redeemed by the blood of His Son and go, oh! He does not. He looks on us with an everlasting love that was here before the world began. God's love is effective. And God's love is eternal. All of these things that we've just talked about, these good works, they're in contrast to those who teach false things, who teach false things and are evidenced by not only their false teaching, but their false living. These false teachers that are false believers, and they're false livers, and they sometimes don't even know it. We're to rebuke this false living. The Scripture is very clear that the elders of the church, as they see it within the congregation, we're to call it out. That's not godly. That's not right. That's wicked. Why do you stand that way? Why do you believe that way? But it's not just a rebuke like we call it. We've got too many talk shows in our world. We've got too many, not necessarily Oprah. Oprah's a whole other conversation. But we've got too many talk shows that's just sort of snippy and snappy. We're going to tell them like it is. We're going to keep it real. Friends, we don't keep it real. Christ kept it real when they accused Him of being a blasphemer and He kept His mouth shut. Christ kept it real when the fullness of His satisfaction, His hunger was satisfied in being the bread of life to be sacrificed on the cross willfully. Willful. It's called the passive obedience of Christ if you want to know the doctrine of it. And Christ passively and willfully obeyed to be subject to the cross. It's why He came. That's keeping it real. Here's some thoughts about rebuking. If you have to be right, you're sinful. If you despise those who are wrong, you're sinful. If we concern ourselves as better than those who are in sin, then we're sinful. If we think that our words and our actions will affect redemption of those people, we're sinful. If we are angry and argumentative, it's not the Spirit of God at work, but the flesh. If we nag, we're sinful. If we're frustrated, we're sinful. If we're bitter, we're sinful. If we're arrogant, we're sinful. We rebuke. Why? Because He says it. So that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It's like a kid when you've taught him to eat and they're just, you know, learning to crawl, and you put food down, maybe in a high chair, and you put food on there, and they eat what you give them because that's all they know. And they eat. Well, when they get out of that chair and they become mobile, they begin to walk around the world that they live in. And then they see something that is small enough to eat, that may even be organic, and they grab it and they go to put it in their mouth, but it's not food. Maybe you were at the park, and you're sitting there at the park, and the baby's there, and there's a bird dropping, and the baby picks up the bird dropping, goes to put it in his mouth, and it looks like food, it looks like that which they've been eating, they don't know the difference, but you go, no, don't put that in your mouth, that's not food. This is food. Clean that off and you give them something to eat that's food by preventing them from putting that which is not food in their mouth. That's what a rebuke looks like. You don't yell at the baby and go, "You stupid fool! You're eating poop! Now your breath stinks, nobody likes you, you're a dookie eater, and just all the time making names, poking fun, making t-shirts, I'm a poop eater. I have no..." You know, see how absurd it is? And then that illustration is so funny, but that's what we do. That's what we do. Friends, we rebuke so that they may be sound in the faith. And rebuke includes teaching what is right. Not just slapping what is wrong. Paul says to do good works, but he also says to not do bad works. Friends, when we call out the wrong thinking and wrong living and say, "This is what you should be doing, not this," it's gracious. It's affection. It's love. Because if we don't teach the child to not eat bad things that may just be gross, one day they may pick up something that's toxic and kill themselves. The same is true for doctrine and life. So what are we to avoid? Verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. So let's look at this. What does it mean to avoid? May I just sort of stay away from? Well, the verb there in the Greek, if it would really translate, it's hard to translate some of these words. So, especially this sentence, it's just frustrating. I don't want to teach all this stuff, and I'm not really an expert anyway. But avoid, if I were to say what it really means, don't stand in the presence of it. Don't stand around it. Resist it. Because we're supposed to be careful to do good works, and the antithesis of being careful to do good works, part of that is what? Resisting wickedness. So then, for we do not stand around false teaching. We do not stand around quarreling, controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. We don't stand around them. We avoid them. We don't argue about things that are wrong. Because when we argue about things that are wrong, we're playing into the realm of false teaching. We're giving credence to that which is wrong, and all we do is talk about what's wrong. I was rebuked many years ago by a young man. And after a couple of days of visiting with us, and I've known him for a while, he looks at me and says, "Do you have anything positive to say about anything?" I wanted to slap him. "I'm going to put you on a plane, send you back to wherever you came from." But he was right. He says, my spirits grieved. I came here for ministry, and for the last 2 days, because of a specific thing, all you've talked about is what's wrong with the world, what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with the false teachers, and what's wrong with this, what's wrong with that, what's wrong with this. And nowhere, he goes, "And I'm not a Bible scholar, but I've never read that we're supposed to do that. I don't want to punch myself." But see, it's about the heart of the issue when we don't pay attention to the teaching of Scripture. When we just run on that roller coaster of rightness. It's not, "I think I can, I'm coming for you." That's what we're saying. "I'm coming for you, I'm coming for you, I'm coming for you." And we're just running over everybody. Arguing about these things is wrong, and it plays in the realm of philosophy. It's worthless, foolish, vain, empty arguments, controversies, all of them. Spurgeon has some interesting words to say about this particular text, about this particular thing, about avoiding foolish controversies. Listen to these words. "There are plenty of thorn about, and there are certain professors who spend half their lives in fighting about nothing at all. There is no more in their contention than the difference between Tweedledum and Tweedledee. But they will divide a church over it. They will go through the world as if they found a great secret. It really is not any of consequence whatever. But having made the discovery, they judge everybody by their newfound fad and so spread a spirit that is contrary to the spirit of Christ. There are hundreds of questions which are thought by some people to be very important, but which have no practical bearing whatever, either upon the glory of God or upon the holiness of man. We are not to go into these matters. Let those who have time to waste take up these questions. As for us, we have not time enough for things that are unprofitable and vain." That's what Paul's saying. And you might say that the man who has been heralded still to this day as the prince of preachers probably knows a little bit a thing or two about Titus, a letter written to a preacher. What does this look like? I can come up with a long list. I started to write a long list, but friends, let me just tell you the ones that I've been involved with. Let me just confess some things to you that I've been involved with that would fall into this thing that I should have avoided. Open air debates and arguments. Always in a coffee shop. Never failed. I'd be doing a Bible study, somebody come up to me, and they just, it's like they stick their finger right in my mashed potatoes. "You want that? You know what? I'm going to break your finger off now. You stuck your finger in my food. And the Scripture says I should give it to him." And it would come in, "Show me something that Jesus said." That's what the Muslims would always say. "Would you show me in your Bible something that Jesus said?" And I'd, red letters, "Woo! John got it. Boom! Look at all that." He goes, "No, that's what John said, Jesus said. Show me something Jesus wrote." "And you know what I'd do? Show me something Muhammad wrote." He'd pull out his Quran, he'd show it to me, and I said, "I can't read that. I don't read that language." He'd pull out the English one, he'd show it to me, and I'd say, "Oh, Muhammad said that? How do you know?" "It's right here. He was illiterate and couldn't write or read. Historical fact. His wife wrote that. You know, that was wrong. Why would I do that? because I wanted to push his button. And it did. Oh my gosh, it was cool. I won. What are you going to do now? He's mad. He's storming off. And everybody's like, you tell him, man. Jesus is king, man. It felt good. It's not right. It's wrong. So avoid those open-air debates and arguments that just put more focus on the wrong than rather than proclaiming the gospel. Fighting over doctrine. Now, friends, sometimes you can't avoid it. And I'm not talking about fighting over doctrine that's necessary, but fighting is not necessary. We are to continue to teach. We are to continue to strive. As you see how Paul deals with it here in a moment. We're to deal with bad doctrine, but we're not to fight over bad doctrine. We're not to fight. Is it the Spirit of Christ when the Lord opens the door for us to see the beauty of His grace and then we go around punching everybody in the nose for the next 2 years? It's like Pastor DeYoung says a few years ago when we were in Orlando. He says, when you first come to understand God's grace, you need to be locked in incarceration for 2 years. You need to be locked away in a prison somewhere where you can't see anybody or talk to anybody because you want to change everybody's opinion about everything they've ever known. And then I'll add my little part in there. We go around calling everybody's baby ugly and wonder why nobody likes us. And it may be the very reason that so many people would apply that to me and to you as Grace Street Church. Because for so long, so many people like us have been in here calling everybody's babies ugly. Now we come into town about the baby haters. I'm getting tired of hearing about... But we wouldn't do that. But the shoe fits. So they're going to make us wear it. Another thing is a cynical attitude toward other people who believe differently than us. Cynicism. You know what I'm talking about? That's what that young man was rebuking me for. The cynical mindset. Everything's by the sky's falling, and I don't care that you've got a scaffold to hold it up. It's not going to work. Well, that's failure to believe in the gospel. It's a symptom of unbelief. How about searching the internet? Here's what we can get. Dude, Facebook. And I still understand the psychology of this, and if I had time to waste, I would literally go in a cave and just study this. I think it's an amazing phenomenon that somebody you don't even know can put something on Facebook and it makes you mad. That's like walking down in a carnival and seeing a note that somebody wrote to somebody else and you think that that's just ridiculous and it frustrates you to the point of anger. How dare he say that to her? I don't even know who they are. Rah! And then you start fussing at everybody. That's what the Facebook fodder is all about. And there's a psychology to it that I would, if I could care less about everything good, I could spend my life just studying because it's really interesting. It's like seeing an amoeba for the first time under a microscope. Oh my gosh. You know, I bet that guy lost sight in that eyeball. I mean, you know, he just never wanted to look at anything else. But it's not important in the scheme of what God has called the church to be. We don't get online and look, oh, this is a false teacher, that's a false... Friends, if you look hard enough, and I can give you a couple of websites to go to, you can find my name listed in a false teaching place. I just don't have a platform big enough to put it on to get it where people are actually creating junk to fight against me. But it's not godly. Stay off that trash. Stop looking at it. You spend an hour looking at these polemic things and getting a... Okay, so I hate this pastor. But you already knew you hated him. And you shouldn't hate him. Oh, well, I don't hate them. He's a false teacher. You already knew he's a false teacher. Why are you still looking to see how much more false he is? Or there you get in there on YouTube and or Facebook or whatever, and you say, well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to search the web for the next 6 weeks, and I'm going to get every bad example of this guy's stuff, and I'm going to put it all together, and I'm going to give my life to showing this man's false. Well, guess what you've just done? You pervade his teaching. When you stand in a group of people and a bunch of, you know, masculine folks who love their mamas dearly and you say, hey, y'all, your mama, somebody's going to fight you. Is that what we want? No. I would say even on large matters that are good to understand that need to be corrected, the fighting and the arguing and the cynicism has got to stop. And that's what Paul's saying. He's talking about false teachers. That's what the letter was written for. False doctrine, false living, false teachers. I mean, serious stuff. Serious stuff. But he says, this is what you're to be about. Let's be about this. Friend, this sermon is for me. Is it for you? because it's a symptom of a bigger problem. The false teachings, we can't fix that. What's the bigger problem? Unregeneration. Abortion, what's the bigger problem? Unregeneration. We're not supposed to say, no, you can tell abortion is wrong, but say it and move to the good stuff. What's going to change somebody? The gospel. What's going to change sinful behavior? What do we want? A moral society or people in glory? I don't want a moral society. I don't want a bunch of false believers walking around living Christianly. I mean, that's not a proper adverb, but I don't want a Christianly nation. I want a regenerate nation. I don't want a church that walks the line. I want the true church. We need to stop preaching behavior modification and preach that Christ has crucified Himself on the cross for the sake of saving wicked people. And because of that, the Spirit of God, through hearing the gospel that God came to earth and gave Himself for us, will bring to life a dead sinner, and then we'll go, I don't love sin anymore. I don't love drunkenness anymore. I don't love sexual immorality anymore. I don't love abortion anymore. I don't love homosexuality anymore. I don't love any of it. I love Christ. Who's going to change Him? Us or Him? Him. You see the trick of the devil? He's a liar, and he's always been a liar. The enemy is a liar, and he's lying to us today. He's lying through our culture. He's lying through our churches. He's lying through the benevolent ministries of the world and saying that we just love everybody. He's lying through those who have a sound fight in the game saying, I want to stop this false teaching. There's nothing wrong with the heart and the desire to stand against wrong. But Christ has already stood against it. So to fight the fight as though we're Christ is saying just this, that I need to work for my salvation. And I need to work for those around me. Paul had the heart to say, I would give up my salvation for the sake of my brothers. My Jewish brothers. But he couldn't because it wasn't his to give away. It wasn't his to lose. It was God's salvation given to him on the road to Damascus when he had rejected the gospel. He had killed Stephen. And he was sanctioning the arrest and the disposal of Christians all across Palestine. And Jesus showed up and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And blinded his eyes, but gave him eyes to see. Paul's remedy here is to preach what is true. Correction means teaching what is true, not debating what is false. Now, there's foolish controversies. Genealogy, dissensions, quarrels about the law. What are these foolish controversies? The word there is moros. Sound familiar? It's where we get our word moron from. Foolish. Weak in understanding. Stupid or lacking judgment. Confused. Not worthy of consideration. That's what it means. So it's a controversy not worthy of consideration. It's controversies. And I'm not saying the issue's not worthy to be dealt with. But the controversy. We're to see the outcome of bad doctrine, which is bad living. And so Paul's more talking about the evidence of bad doctrine rather than the bad doctrine itself. Is he not? They say they love you, but they don't. They say they're in Christ, but it's sort of like a recap of 1 John without all the direct commands. Without the argument that John would give. Bad living, disobedience, an unloving spirit. So the outcome of false doctrine is false living. The outcome of bad teaching is bad living. We do not have to debate the false doctrine because it's proven false by the outcome of the lives of those who hold to it. People, you might say, well, what about all this Arminian and all this Pelagian and all this kind of stuff? You don't know what that is? Good. You haven't taken church history yet. It's okay. But church history is important because it's where a lot of the junk got fault. Not new, it's not anything, it's just people's names got stuck to it. What about all those folks? Well, what about them? They've been here for hundreds of years. They're going to be here until Christ comes back. So when they show up at your doorstep, then deal with it. Well, why are we going to go look for it? I never understood snake hunting. Rattlesnake hunting. Let's find a hole and stick a stick in it and hear if he's rattling and then dig him out. How about he's good enough? He's fine. Let's just let him sit right there. Well, we're 16 miles out of town, and we're going to dig them up and kill them. They're dangerous. Why don't we just not dig them up and bring them to town? Why don't we just let them sit out there? And when they come to town, then we'll kill them. Now, don't take it literally. I'm not saying when false teachers come to the church, we kill them. I'm not saying that, but I am saying let's deal with what's in front of us first. Controversies here, if we want to understand what controversies are, in the language here in the Greek, it's actually dealing with things that are philosophical debates. Things that are philosophical and that end in trying to win the fight rather than find the truth. See the difference? Controversies are philosophical debates that one comes into the table or comes into the discussion so that they can win, so that they can be proven right rather than seeking the truth. It's not wrong for somebody to say, you know what, I don't believe Jesus was God until after He rose from the dead. And this is why. And you go, wow, that's pretty significant. Let me show you what the Bible says about that. And then you show them and they go, man, I'm so glad you cleared that up for me. But what happens? Somebody says, hey, Pastor, can I ask you a question? This is what most people do. Several people who've been kicked out of churches. You know, I believe that the Bible, I was reading out of John, and I believe that the Bible teaches that only those that the Father gives the Son can come to Him. And I think that means that only God can bring repentance and faith in the life of an individual. You heard it! You know? And throw him out of the church. And you think that's crazy? You throw him out of the church. Pastor Luke was fired for such teaching. Well, not fired, he resigned, but they tried to vote him out. We want to find the truth, not win the fight. These controversies are seen by false teachers who continually bring the fight to the table, don't they? They don't want to deal with us. They don't want to talk to us. And then when they leave us, they don't want to work with us. And when they leave the church, when people like that leave the church or depart from certain groups, call themselves a church or whatever, then they go out and their mission is not to continue the mission of the gospel, but their mission is to bring them down. Like a tabloid writer. Let's put as much dirt on these people as we can. And friends, that happens. It's happened. The church that I served in Brunswick, that I found out a year later by one of the men, that they had a friend in the federal courthouse who actually pulled criminal histories on me and my family without our knowledge. Just to see if there was anything. An old DUI, an old something. Just something so they could get us. You believe that? Sounds like something off of Law and Order or, I don't know, Mission Impossible. People don't love the church who are not the church. Why not fight? Well, because Scripture commands it. We also, when we fight, we become like them. Bad doctrine is important, though. Let me give you just a few things in Scripture to help you see what problems it causes. Bad doctrine is deadly. It actually devours the soul. Listen to Acts 15. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. So here we see that bad doctrine unsettles the mind. It unsettles the soul. It causes people to start to worry and think about things that they know that they had not thought about earlier. 1 Timothy, Paul, teaching Timothy, says, I charge you and entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So, bad teaching causes a fight with one's own faith. They shipwreck their faith. As a matter of fact, he names two of them. He says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we still see the elders exercising discipline within the church, and the body expressing discipline in the church. It's not just the elders. It's the elders going before the church saying, we must expose this person. We must expel this person, because they won't repent. And we do have not had to, but we as a congregation all agree that church discipline is biblical and we follow it. 2 Timothy 2 says, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. It's a seed of bitterness. It's a hidden, deceptive root that holds in our heart. And when we start to... I mean, do you know what it feels like to be in a continued, frustrational fight, rather, with someone else over doctrine or over church matters or over relationships or over something? You know why there's churches or congregations named Red Door and Blue Door Baptist? Because they couldn't decide what color the door is going to be, so the Blue Door folks quit and went across the street and got their own door. And that's an actual example in this state. I've seen people that change worship services because they can't come to terms on what type of music they're going to sing. Whether it's going to be guitar and whether it's going to be turned up to 4 or 9. So it'd be very much in the kin to the flesh that we have, that if that was an argument in the church today, then we'd have First Baptist Church somewhere, USA, and then across the street it'd be Volume 9 Baptist. We turn it up! I mean, you know. Avoid irreverent babble. It'll lead people to more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And he mentions Hymenaeus again. And Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, they're upsetting the faith of some. And it ruins the fellowship, doesn't it? Titus 1, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they all ought to teach. And we looked at that shameful gain. It's power, it's pride, it's being puffed up. Look at who all's following me to my Pied Piper church. Rebuke must be done, but debate and fighting cannot be done by the church. That's not the same thing. So, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. So we know that these foolish controversies, we know what they look like, but very quickly, in our smooth to the close, what are genealogies? Well, we would just have to suppose that this is, it doesn't make any specific things. Some commentators and some church theologians and some historians have said that it's probably this idea where people were starting to, it's not the genealogies of Scripture now. Those are good and they're profitable for all Scriptures God breathed. Even the genealogies. Why? Because they prove who Christ is. And they prove the sovereignty of God of the history of man. So these genealogies, they're personal genealogies. And a lot of people believe that it was they were using them and showing this man's kin to this guy. And then they were looking into the pages and looking between the lines and coming up with all this mystical connection with things. That there was this argumentative idea of this spiritual fulfillment of this or this mysticism, maybe even rank or esteem or eschatology or last days prophecies being fulfilled. Sound familiar? Oh, look at the newspaper. See Revelation? Look at Titus. Look at the map down here on the back side of this. And you see, you count 5 lines down from the first section of Genesis 1 and you go to the table of contents. You spit in the air. If the wind's blowing north, poof! All right. Vladimir Putin is the Antichrist. He's kin to this guy and he's kin to that guy. And we just go on back. And you know, there are people who give their lives to that kind of stuff. And they've never preached the gospel in their life. But they got more money, more people in the seats, more followers, and more fools following around because broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate that leads to righteousness, and few will find it. These theories and conspiracies that are not shown in Scripture, we have no time for this. It's a lie of the devil. He is at work. Why is it a surprise that there's conspiracy? I mean, me and Brother Mike had this conversation not a few weeks ago. Why are we shocked when we start to uncover things that the devil's doing? He's doing it. Don't worry about it. Stand firm against the devil's schemes. Proclaim the gospel. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the gospel. Against the church. We've won. Let's march right on. He can't trip us, he can't kill us, he can't stop us, he won't. The Word of God cannot be bound. Put us in prison, people get saved. Kill us, people get saved. Matter of fact, if it weren't for the killing of Stephen, you and I wouldn't be saved today. Christianity would be just another Semitic religion. They would have never left Jerusalem. But the killing of Stephen dispersed the church. That meant a stoning in a long time. Rome prohibited it. And then they stoned this dude, part of the Sanhedrin named Saul. They laid their jackets down at him as a sense of approval and submission to the Sanhedrin court, who Rome had... They couldn't even go into that court in the temple. You realize that? Rome took that space away. They could not even enter that spot during the days of Rome. They could not have their own courts on issues of capital crimes. And all of a sudden, right there in the yard, they stone Stephen to death, and everybody else is like, uh-oh, we're in trouble. They left. Not all of them, but most of the church dispersed. Dissensions. What does this mean? Competitive and suspicious. The self-centered rivalry. And it's not of God. It's bred in the heart of man. It's not the Spirit of God. This rivalry. There's no place for humility. There's no place for patience or affection or understanding with those who may disagree. This is sin. Friends, we're called to teach others. Make disciples. You know what that means? That doesn't have anything to do, nor has it ever been, in any proper understanding of the commands of Jesus, that has never had anything to do with say, would you accept Jesus Christ today? What does that mean? When the whole of the narrative of the New Testament, every time it says someone accepted Him, Jesus said, no, they didn't. We teach people the Word of God. Making disciples is to teach them to what? Obey everything that I have commanded you. Faith, repentance, faith, repentance, faith, repentance, and the outcome thereof. Sound doctrine and all that accords with sound doctrine. Paul says that I, an apostle, a slave of Jesus Christ, I have been saved for the sake of what? The faith of the elect that accords with godliness. Remind them of these things, Titus. Put elders that will remind them of these things. You, brethren, are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry, which is the Word of God, reminding each other of these things. We don't have to worry. We don't have to fight. We don't have to be unforgiving. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to quit. We don't have to stress. We don't have to work for our salvation, for the righteousness of God is ours in Christ Jesus. The mind of Christ is ours, and He was God, and He died on the cross, and so can you. Dissensions. Quarrels about the law. Man, I could get bogged down here. What's a quarrel? Well, the word there actually, it issues itself to the meaning of the word war. A constant, dragged out, ongoing battle. A quarrel about the law. A continued and constant discussion, argument, debate, constitutes war. The idea of the word quarrels is caught up in the word war. Another word that is often translated is the word that we get the word polemic from, which is an aggressive battle against a principle of a certain person or a belief or an opinion of a certain individual. The debates on the law, fighting over the practice. When is it a matter of freedom? Oh, free from the law, oh happy condition. You know that hymn? It's in 6-8 times, so we'll never sing it. It bounces like a circus clown, but it's a beautiful song. You could juggle to it. I just have a pet peeve of things like that. But free from the law. Moses, law was fulfilled in Christ. We are bound to holiness out of regeneration and the new birth. As a result, we strive for righteousness. We do not practice shadows and artificial commercials of precepts that shadow that point to the one who came. We don't practice those things. We can celebrate them. We can look at them and go, wow, look at that. It's so cool. Let's see that. Let's love that. Let's cherish that. Let's praise God for it. But we're not bound to them. There's nothing wrong with knowing what the Seder is and actually having one in your home, but it doesn't affect anything. It's already fulfilled. Nothing wrong with circumcision. If you happen to be half Greek, half Jew, and going to minister to Jews in Ephesus. Timothy. But in Galatia, he said, if you want to circumcise it, emasculate yourself. For you'd be far better off. Why stop there? That's Paul's words. And he called them foolish people, and they had been bewitched and believed a lie. And that if they stuck to that, they'd be cut off forever from Christ. You think he chose those words on purpose? Fighting over circumcision and cut off forever from Christ? Yeah. That was just from the beginning. Paul tells Timothy, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And he keeps on going. Why shouldn't we not argue this? Because he says they're unprofitable and worthless. He's already said we should strive and have a passion for good works so that they profit the people. They profit all people. We should be kind to all people, gentle to all people, patient with all people, submissive to the Lord in the presence of all people. Because if we're not, all these other things are worthless. The people of God are to engage and be ready to engage with these things that are profitable in building up of the body. We're not to be the police of God. We are not the Knights Templar. We are not we are not on crusade for the moral balance of the world. We are not the victors for the sake of Jesus. We're not the ones to bring the victory, rather. We are the victors. We're the redeemed sheep who listen to the voice of their shepherd who says, do these things. Why? Because we don't have time for this. Symptoms are symptoms. Let's quit trying to put band-aids on symptoms and get to the cure. The gospel is the cure. Christ and Him crucified saves dead men. Men aren't sick and need to change. Men are dead and need to be brought to life. Jesus is not an inoculation to better. He's a creator who rearranges and starts anew. New birth is not a better James. New birth is a new James. New birth is a new you. The old is dead. All of it. We don't need battle. We don't need war. We don't need debate. We don't need argument. We need to pray that God will use the seeds of the gospel to produce birth and growth. As I prayed that the Lord would help me understand a couple of things on how to really close this text out, I found myself considering the idea that some people might get angry when they hear this type of preaching, when they hear this. Because it does fly, friends, this flies in the face of the majority of my life. This stuff, and although it may not be evident in the present day, in the present season of my ministry, it has been evident in the prominent seasons of my ministry. In the most of my ministry has been the polemic, the fighting, the apologetics, the constant, the going, And I find myself, when I first saw these things, I was angry. I don't want to hear that. That guy's an idiot. He's a fool. How dare he say that all that I've ever done is not what God has called me to do? Because that's what the Bible's teaching us, you see. It's really awesome. And it's really cool for us to look at the prophets. And it's really cool for us to look at some of the stuff that, you know, Paul puts in our place. And it's really cool for us to take the pastoral letters and pull out all these rebukes. But we take them out of context and we build them up to become a cake that's actually not even, there's not even a recipe for. And it's improper handling the Word of God. It's Scripture twisting and it's sinful. James 3:1 should scare the crud out of us when we think about it. For not many of you ought to be teachers, dear brothers. For those who teach will be held to a stricter standard. And actually, the word there should be a higher judgment. We shouldn't do this. We shouldn't get angry. Because we who walk in the Spirit, we don't stay angry long when we hear God's Word. Although it may frustrate us, the outcome of knowing this is joy and peace and repentance with continued faith. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. When I saw that for the first time, I sat on my face and I wept. Because for years as a shepherd, I was not patient with anybody. I wasn't patient with my family. I wasn't patient with my parishioners. I wasn't patient with other pastors. If they didn't think the way I thought, I had no time for them. By the way, every example of false teaching that I've given you today is something that I've personally dealt with in the church. The guitar lefts, the door colors, the divinity of Christ, the issue of election, the issue of God's grace, justification by faith. Patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. You know how people come to their senses? Not through me winning the argument. They come to their senses through God saving them and rebirthing them in the power of His Holy Spirit, through the hearing of the Word, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, after being captured by the devil to do His will. When the body of Christ enters a dissentious argument, she acts like the creeping, the lost world. And we're set apart, church. We're not like that. The gospel is at stake when we do these things because the power of God is at work, and it is proven through our ability to continue in the work without being fallen prey to these fights and these arguments. So when we engage like this, we're making God to be a liar who says we are the way He says we are. And what we end up doing is excusing our sin. When we engage in these arguments, we reveal that our heart is not for the lost or the ignorant or the blind, but for our own rights and our own rightness. And it's pride. We know best, so listen to us. We got it. And if you don't believe what I believe, then you're lost. You ever heard that? If you can find them, go listen to some sermons I preached back in 2002 or 3. I've said things like that. Not necessarily a bad statement in some regards, but it sure is wicked. Even though Paul says it. I'm not Paul. We really need to flee the debate. Well, not just the debate, the debater. Look at verse 10. As for a person. We're not just to flee the debate. We're to flee the debater. We're not just to flee false teaching. We're to flee the false teacher. But there's a sense in how we do it. As for a person who stirs up division. Now you see the point. Paul's already said, hey, these false teachers need to be shut up. They need to be silenced, so that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply, and they may be sound in the faith. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Titus, who will then teach this to those whom he points as elders over the church in Crete. But for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then warning him twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. See, there will be persons who stir up divisions on many counts. And the reason they stir up divisions is because they fail to trust in the gospel. And it might be because they're not regenerate, or it may just be that they're in rebellion. So we're to warn them. It's not the issue of, look at these people who think wrongly or think differently and have nothing to do with them. He said, these people who are pushing it out there and dividing the body. That's the sin more than the wrong teaching, more than the wrong thinking, more than the wrong doctrine. They're divisive. And when the divisiveness isn't stopped, now we've got to do something. Warn them. This is an act of grace, church. The word warn sometimes is translated in the Bible as admonish. See, we like that word. Admonish. It means warn. That's what it means. Hey, buddy, don't eat that. That's toxic. That's nasty. That's not good for you. Don't go there. Don't say that. Say this. Eat this. Go here. It's an act of patience. And it's an act of with great expectation. We hope that they hear and learn and are sound in the faith. So what does it mean to warn? Let me tell you what Paul has taught us. We warn by, in some sense, and I don't want you to think about this in the way that it's normally seen, we beg them to repent. Please, See that what you're seeing now and what you're saying now and what you're thinking now does not accord with sound doctrine according to sola scriptura, according to the Word of God alone. This is not what the Bible teaches about these things. Let's walk together as we correct these things. Would you please, dear brother, walk with me as I help you. And you help me and we'll see the truth. We're looking to find the truth. And if I'm wrong, or you're, we'll find it because we'll go to the empirical reality of God, the truth of the gospel. And we're seeking to find the truth, not fight against it. So we warn them. We beg for repentance. We make them aware. See, that's a good word. Warning is to make them, hey, you're wrong in this. You need to look at this. You need to see this. Open your eyes. And if they don't stop saying it and teaching it and continuing it, then what do? We silence them. We make every effort to make sure they hush. Okay, you can't come to terms with this right teaching, but because you're a brother, keep your mouth shut as we work through it. Isn't that so far? Isn't that so far apart than what we do? If we find out somebody thinks differently than we do, even though they're quiet about it, they're just kicked out on the curb for so many, often, aren't they? So often. If they keep their mouth shut and not spread it like gangrene, they can stay part of the fellowship as God's gospel continues to transform them. It's okay to be confused about things because you haven't necessarily learned. But if they don't silence, we're to refuse them, we're to reject them, have nothing more to do with them after we've warned them twice. We go to them and say, please abandon these things. Please leave these beliefs. Please stop acting this way. Please, please come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to the grace of the Father. Come to Christ. And if they do not repent, we remove ourselves from them and we remove them from ourselves. And we see how that looks in detail in Matthew 18. But why? Because verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. We know now because they will not repent and will not be quiet. They're self-condemned, so we have to remove them from the fellowship. Why? Because they're a cancer and they must be removed. You can love them, but you don't want them poisoning the body. Why do we remove them? What does Paul say? Turn them over. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh that they may, what? Be saved. 1 Corinthians. Why do we do that? Because they're warped and sinful and self-condemned. Warped, they're heretical. You know what the word heresy means? Of one's own opinion. That means you decided what you think you believe, regardless of what the Bible says. Heresy. It's a perversion. Another translation of that word is perversion. They're perverse. They pervert the truth. I'll say it like that with emphasis. They pervert the truth, but they are a pervert of the truth. They're sinful. That means that it's not just that, oh, everybody's sinful. No, we're not. Everybody sins. But the body of Christ doesn't practice it. We don't get up and just hope God saves us from our sin today. We don't get up. Yes, we do. We hope in the fact that God has saved us from our sin in Christ. But I'm saying we don't just go around and just living in the world and go, oh, the Lord, if He didn't want me to be this and He don't want me to do that, He don't want me to think this way, He better stop me because I'm going. We practice righteousness because we've been given the heart and the mind of Christ. It's ours. But being sinful, that means they're continuing on the path of perversion deliberately because they've already been warned and they've already been taught the truth, but they will not stop talking and purveying their false truth, their false views, which they should do. So therefore, because they know and they have been warned and they've been taught correctly and they refuse to stop, they are self-condemned. They're condemning themselves. You see, that's what Paul's saying. And we know that they're self-condemned because they refuse to repent. the body of Christ repents under the teaching of the Word, because the Spirit of God within us testifies that we're His children, and we love our Father above all things, and the power of Christ rests in us, that we trust in His righteousness as we strive for righteousness. And so we are sanctified by grace. And we repent. But they're not self-condemned because of confused doctrine or even holding to false doctrine. They're self-condemned because of refusal to stop being divisive. So how is our heart on these matters in closing? Let's reflect for a moment. Has the grace of God appeared? Yes. Has it appeared to you? If it has, then the church would strive for holiness. You and I will strive for holiness. We will want that. And when sin does enter our lives, even, and I would say always, by commission, in that sense, even when it's an omissive sin, it's still we committed the act of omitting it. We grieve. We hate it. And we trust in the righteousness of Christ to save us from it. And the church must strive for holiness, and she must graciously keep rebellious sin from her midst, so that she maintains the unity of the peace and avoids quarreling and fighting and hatred for those others who are divisive. We avoid the love of the old ways because God has saved His people. Because I believe this is the last time I will teach, this is the last sermon on Titus, I want to close with just this reflection. When we hear the Word of God, remember what Paul has taught us, church. Paul says that we hear for the sake of faith that leads to godliness, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and the proper time manifested His Word through what? The preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So we hear for the sake of faith that leads to godliness. We are to hold to that. We also hear with a hope that maintains an order among us for the glory of God. This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Oh, dear Titus, let no one disregard you, he says. And he closes out this letter, and you're thinking, where are you going, Paul? So with all that in mind, listen how he closes this in this last few verses. When I send Artemis and Tychicus to you. Wait a minute. Something must be missing. We got all this awesome stuff and this doctrine and the self-condemnation and do away with these people and pray for them and walk this way and teach this way and look who Christ. And now I'm sending you some folks. Why is he doing that? Look what he says. When I send you Artemis and Tychicus, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. Well, I believe Paul was in Philippi at the time. And during the winter, he says, I'm going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. They're coming, and I want you to do your best to come to me. And then he says in verse 13, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. So I assume that they're there already in Crete. And then verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So there's just so much here. I could do a series on missions out of this. I mean, it's really that good. But in closing this letter, I want you to see what happens. Paul has spent this whole time now writing to Titus about these false teachers. He writes to Timothy about false teachers. He writes to Galatia about false teachers. He writes to all these places about false teaching, false doctrine, false living, all this stuff. And he spends his time writing these letters. But this is, we could read all the letters of Paul in 2 hours. So the 2 hours of writing is not the ministry of Paul, is it? What's the ministry of Paul? The ministry of Paul, the people of God. The people of God. And all of a sudden, this letter, it's a letter, it takes a personal turn because it's a personal note. Now he's sending two people that Paul's been training to Crete so that Titus can take a break and spend the winter with him in Nicopolis. I want to invest in you personally, Titus. He didn't say, join me here with swords and torches and let's get these spot takers out of town. He said, we got to do the work of the gospel and we taught you what to deal with. Your job is to put in order and teach these things and strive for these things. The people that get in your way, the people that cause division, get them out of the way. So you can do that which you've been called to do. But the church spends most of their time in the world today fighting and quarreling and bickering and hatefulness. And it's not the gospel of Jesus, church. It's a mockery to the face of God. It's a mockery to the sacrifice of the Father who sent His Son to pay for such as that and set right a people who were zealous for good works, who were zealous for affection. No wonder we had to come up with methods of salvation and answers to questions and prayers of repentance and all this other garbage. It's Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Who gives a rat's behind about all that stuff when the world goes to hell and the face of God is being defamed? We should. And Paul's earnestness is to send notes and letters encouraging and building and strengthening the people of God because grace be with you all. Paul writes so that the grace of God may empower us. We don't get God's grace and power by rubbing elbows and fellowships and good times together. We get the grace of God by the Word alone. The Word of God alone. He spent his ministry devoted to the building of the people of God, the body of Christ, the teaching of the truth, the camaraderie of missions, and the continuation of the gospel, the communication of the gospel for the sake of the faith of the elect of God and the preaching of the gospel which was manifested and given to me by the command of Christ. I go. Paul didn't want to do this. This wasn't his dream. He wanted to be a legalist sitting on the high throne of the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin looking down and going, look at me, Saul of Tarsus, according to the law of Moses, absolutely perfect. Paul wants to see Titus. When you see Paul writing to Timothy, he wants to see John Mark and Timothy. And he's sick and he's in prison. And he's cold. He said, do your best to come to me and bring the paper. And bring the writing that we've already started. And bring my cloak. And bring John Mark. Because he's important to me. Why? Because Paul was in prison. And the only thing he could do now was to write letters. And so I believe that maybe even there Mark started his gospel. Pastoral epistles, the other letters, Dr. Luke's Acts. Paul's sending these men so he can spend time with them. And he says to Titus, do your best to come to me. He's already got two missionaries, Zena and Apollos, and they're at Crete or they're going through Crete. And he says to Titus, take care of them, see that they lack in nothing. You know what that means? Nothing. The men of God going, take the gospel. It doesn't matter. Don't listen to commentators who put speculation about the importance of being a lawyer. Who cares? Stop looking at stuff like that. Look at the reality of what's happening. Paul has trained men to go and do missions to take the gospel to a dying world. Take care of these men. Send them out that they have no need of anything, that they're not lacking. Send them on their journey. Keep them safe. Feed them, clothe them, give them some money so they might buy food and clothing on their way. See, the church is to be about devotion to good works, which is manifested ultimately in the evidence of helping those urgent cases of needs. Because otherwise we'd be unfruitful there. Help cases of urgent need not be unfruitful. And then Paul says, all who are with me send greetings.
Paul, why did you stop here?
Because he needed to do more in the ministry than write. And there's so much more that he ever did. If it was written down, it would fill up many volumes, just as it says all that Jesus ever said and did would fill up volumes that the world could not contain. The church is to be about a devotion to good works. And he greets those who love us in the faith. There's a sermon in that. Grace be with you all. Friends, I want you to know that the outcome of teaching Titus is that you would greet those who love us in the faith. And that when the divisiveness comes, we do what we can and we see that the Lord would work in those who are His. And then we go along our way, continuing to do the work of the ministry for the sake of the continuation of the gospel and the preservation of the church. Christ will preserve His people. The question is, are you the people of Christ? Are you the church? Are you those who love Christ and thus love His people? And if you are, you don't depart, you don't run, you don't skip town, you don't put yourself in a place of thinking that church is just that you do. It's who we are. And the only way to know that you are found in the faith is to trust in Christ and repent of your sin. Believe the gospel. Not just today, but forever. Let's pray. God, I have nothing. Nothing. I have nothing more to give, nothing more to say. It empties me to think about your goodness and your grace and your love and your power and your glory. It empties me to consider just how far, far, even though we are justified before you, how far we are from your glory in our life here. Thank you so much for being a God of long suffering. Thank you so much for being a God of giving, that you gave your Son to pay our debt. Pay our debt, to pay the penalty of your holiness, being mocked. Rise up in us a great, great revival. Rise up in us men and women and children who will stand for the gospel gently but powerfully. Rise up in us an overwhelming heart of repentance, faithfulness, and striving to have an affection that puts the world away. Put it in my heart. Put it in each of our hearts. Lord, as we separate our proximity this afternoon, we know that we are still closely knit by the Spirit of God. And your word has done its work and will continue to do its work. Help us to abide in you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.